Genesis chapter 44, and we'll be reading from verse 1 down through verse 17, really sort of the first half of this chapter, Genesis chapter 44. And as you're turning there, just a reminder, we've been following the story of Joseph and his brothers, observing quite regularly over the last few Sundays how Joseph, elevated now to second in command of Egypt, has been testing his brothers. And his brothers know that something is up, but at the same time, they understand that something more than the second in command of Egypt is playing games with them. They know that God is at work on them, and they even ask that, what is this that God has done to us? And what God is doing, as we're seeing, is bringing them to a place of genuine conviction and conversion and repentance. He's testing them. And Joseph is doing that as well. And it's reaching sort of a climax in this chapter, chapter 44. And it'll, after this chapter, lead to the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. But in chapter 44, the brothers are tested again. But the addition now to this is Benjamin. Benjamin will be tested with them. And this is Rachel's other son. In many ways, Benjamin sort of takes the place of Joseph as a lad in this in these accounts. And he will be involved in this testing as well. So it's very dramatic, verses 1 to 17. We'll pray, and then I'll read those verses for us. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again for your word, a word that speaks plainly and clearly to us about our need, about your provision. And we ask that you would speak to us of those things tonight from this passage. Feed us, help us indeed to cast aside every distraction and to hear from you, because you are the Lord and giver of life. Hear us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me then for the reading of God's word. Again, Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 17. And speaking of Joseph here, and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing.'" So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, "Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves." And he said, "Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless." Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Then Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The exceeding sinfulness of sin, foolishness of sin, you might say, is that sinners think they can get away with it. Despite all evidence to the contrary, we're all going to die and face the judgment. But sinners keep hoping against hope that they can cover their tracks, hide their sin, blame it on somebody else. Maybe God was looking away and too busy over here to notice what we were doing. But truly, there is no way of escape. No way of escape apart from running, not from him, but to him in repentance and faith. And that's the lesson that Joseph's brothers are learning after evading and covering up their sin all the way back from Genesis 37 and now here in Genesis 44. God is the inescapable God who they can no longer flee from. They're trapped and they must flee instead to him. And it comes to that point through several tests in chapter 44. We'll look at them this Sunday and Lord willing next Sunday as well. First, Joseph will test their loyalty to Benjamin, his youngest brother, the other son of Rachel, in verses 12 to 13. He'll test in that the genuineness of their repentance, verses 15 and 16. And finally, they are tested on how they will care for Benjamin and intercede for him. And really, that's what we'll look at next time, Lord willing. And so we see in this chapter, once again, Joseph continuing to wisely test his brothers, drawing them out, seeing if they are really changed men, seeing if they are repentant of what they've done. And the plot really sort of thickens here in chapter 44. After Joseph had treated his brothers at the end of chapter 43 to a delicious feast of food and wine, and they drank and were merry together, he makes provisions for his brothers to depart and go home. But he continues testing them, and we read that at the beginning of 44. He commands the steward in verse 1 to fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And then this addition, also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. Joseph did some of this before. He had placed the silver, the money, back in their sacks, and they had come and returned it, and the steward told them, well, that was for their treasure, that was a blessing to them. But now Joseph's special cup is placed in Benjamin's sack. And Joseph is so arranging things that his brothers will be set up for the worst possible circumstance, the worst accusation, getting their young brother Benjamin into trouble. That's what their father was so concerned about. That's why he didn't want to let Benjamin go. He knew something like this would happen with these brothers. And it's what happens or appears to in verses 4 to 9. Per Joseph's instructions, the steward catches up with the brothers. He's instructed by Joseph to ask, "Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the cup from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing." This is a serious charge. And they strongly object. What else can they do? They try to defend themselves. They remind the stewards quite logically that the first time they came back with the money that had been in their sacks, they gave it back. Why would they steal anything? It just doesn't make sense. They say, "Far be it from us to do such a thing." And you hear the tone of indignation. They're upset. They're confused at these false accusations. And it's hard to be falsely accused. Maybe some of you have faced that, an experience of being accused of something serious, falsely accused. And our immediate reaction is to get defensive, indignant. But as someone had said, "So you've been falsely accused. Thank goodness they don't know the truth of how bad you really are." Well, that is certainly the case with these brothers. They rise up with righteous indignation about the silver cup, about the grain money. But don't forget, they were ready to kill their brother Joseph. And they sold him into slavery. And they're continuing to hide this sin and to grieve their father over it. They had stolen Joseph's life from him. But they're very indignant. "God forbid. Far be it from us to do such a thing. Never, never, never." We're the same, aren't we? We've noticed ourselves in these brothers going along through these chapters. It's not always pleasant, but sin is always close to us. It comes out of our own hearts. John Owen said, "Sin is always at our elbow. It's near at hand." Do we realize how prone we are to sin? How prone we are to wander? Do we realize that the seed of every possible sin lies embedded in our souls, in our fallen nature. So that when we read in the news or watch the evening news tonight and we see the cruel things done and the scandalous things done, do we say, how could anybody ever do that? It's inconceivable. I could never do such a thing. Or do we say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Well, following this denial and defense of their innocence, the brothers make a very foolish vow. We see those in Scripture too. They say, if the cup is found in the mouths of our sacks, by whomever of your servants it is found, let him die. And we also will be my Lord's slaves. Whoever has the cup, execute him. And the rest of us will be your slaves forever. Well, they're pretty confident that none of them would have done this. And the steward responds to this vow announcement in verse 10. Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Did you notice the steward, he modifies the vow quite a bit, doesn't he? The steward edits it. He takes out the whole part about execution and just applies the punishment of slavery to the one who is found with a cup. And he's setting up this thing, the steward, by Joseph's instruction, to be sort of a replaying of what happened when they sold Joseph into slavery decades earlier. The steward is arranging it so that all the brothers will be blameless except the youngest one. He will be the one threatened with slavery, Benjamin. We know who it is. He's the one who's about to become a slave in this arrangement. But these brothers agree. Each man gets his sack to the ground, opens it up. You know, it's going to be so great to prove our innocence. They wanted vindication. Imagine they're getting a little tired of these games from the Egyptians. And the steward goes from bag to bag, and he opens Reuben's bag first. There's nothing there. You see, I told you so. And Simeon and Judah and Levi on down the line, in order once again, down to Benjamin. Ha! They're off the hook. But then in a shocking moment, the steward reaches into Benjamin's sack and holds it up, and there it is, the silver cup. It was found in Benjamin's sack. How could this be? They were home free, done with Egypt. But God has ways of stopping us, turning us around, getting our attention, and that is what is happening here. They're being tested, yes, by Joseph, but ultimately, as we've been saying, by God. So, now, will they support Benjamin, Rachel's son? Will they admit their sin? Verse 13 says, they tore their clothes. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. It doesn't seem that they even say anything to each other. They're speechless. They're shocked. They're in horror over this. But they tear their clothes in grief, and they retrace their steps, all of them, back to Egypt and the palace, overwhelmed with grief. Not Benjamin. Benjamin? Of all the brothers, why him? How can this be happening? What will our father Jacob say? Well, why is Joseph doing this? Leading them on like this? Yes, he's continuing to test them. Will they now defend Benjamin? Unlike the way that they had not supported and defended him. Or will they abandon Benjamin as they had abandoned Joseph? Just allowing Benjamin to become a slave. Maybe concocting some other animal attack story to take back to their father. Were they changed or unchanged brothers? When it really came down to it now, you see, their lives are on the line. When it really mattered, would they do the right thing? Well, verse 13 again, each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. The implication is Joseph is testing the brothers' support of Benjamin, and every brother responds in support of Benjamin. Once again, a son of Rachel is in danger, but this time they rally around him. And every one of them is plunged into grief. Every one of them returns to the city. And it's an echo of chapter 37, when Joseph was sold into slavery and they returned to their father. Joseph disappears, but then only one person tore his clothes in grief, and that was Jacob. The brothers didn't. They were glad to be rid of him. But now they are tearing their clothes in grief and anguish. And so, yes, in a sense, they pass that test. They will support Benjamin, their brother. Tests come to us in many different ways. Testing, refining. Do we grieve over our sin? Are we willing to repent, to take responsibility, to do what needs to be done? Because we are all, after all, guilty. But there's another test. They come back to Zaphnath-Paaneah, to Joseph's palace. And verse 14 says that Joseph was still there. And now they bow the third time before him. They, in fact, fall before him on the ground. So we've gone in the sequence here from bowing to Joseph, to prostrating themselves to Joseph, to falling on the ground before him. And Joseph asks, "What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?" Now that's left some people confused. What does that mean? Well, I think there's a couple things going on here. In the Egyptian culture, there were these magicians, so-called wise men who practiced divination. They would fill a cup up with oil or a bowl, and they would put water on it, and water, and then put oil on it, and claim to see the future. Of course, they couldn't. Only God knows the future and can reveal it. But in Egypt, they also didn't have a word for a true prophet, as we find them in the Old Testament. They were just all diviners. So that is the word an Egyptian would use. It's certainly how an Egyptian would speak, as Joseph keeps up this ruse. And Joseph was a true diviner, a true prophet. But it doesn't mean that he was practicing divination in this Egyptian way. Instead, this is what an Egyptian ruler would say. But we also know that Joseph really did have a gift from God to interpret visions, and he received that revelation from God. He was a real prophet. But he's telling the brothers, "Did you think you could get away with it? Here I am, this mighty Egyptian ruler. Did you think I wouldn't see what you're doing?" Well, what could the brothers say? They're trapped. And again, we've hinted at a couple of things, but everything in this sequence is reminding them again of what they did to their brother Joseph all those years earlier. Where did the steward stop them and accuse them? Well, when they were outside the city, but not yet back to Canaan, in between Canaan and Egypt. And it was in between Canaan and Egypt in Dothan that they had sold Joseph. There's the reference to the silver again, and that they sold their brother Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. The steward accuses them of rewarding evil for good. Now, they may have been innocent of stealing the silver cup, but they had certainly done evil to their brother Joseph, and they know that. And there's the order again of the oldest to the youngest, and now Rachel's other son, Benjamin, is about to become a slave in Egypt through no fault of his own. Both of Rachel's sons, her only sons, how could they not think of Joseph? And then Joseph's claim of divination. Well, if it's true, maybe they believed it. What else does he know about us? What else can he see about us and what we've done? And certainly if Zaphnath-Paaneah can divine these things, well, we know God sees all things. God knows. What is this he has done to us? God is doing this to us. And the brothers don't know what to say. And finally, Judah steps forward in verse 16. "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves?" He's not even trying to defend his innocence. You know, "God forbid, far be it from us, never." What can we say? That's what a sinner says, who's come to recognize his sin. That's what he says before God. "What can I say? What shall I speak? How can I clear myself? I am guilty." And look what Judah says. "How should we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." And notice his language. It's the language of real repentance. And he's not even addressing this acknowledgement of guilt to Joseph so much as he's addressing God. "God has found out God knows our sin, our real sin. We are truly guilty. We've done much worse than steal this cup. This is what God has been doing to us. We're done running. We can't avoid it. We deserve whatever comes to us. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. And Judah, notice, is speaking for all of the brothers. Not just I, it's we. And everybody is there with him. And he's speaking for them all. And he says, here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. That's amazing. Judah is saying, all of us, Benjamin included, will be your slaves. He surrenders everything. We're guilty. We deserve this. We've brought this upon ourselves. Yes, this particular incident of the cup they were innocent of, but they were guilty of something much worse. And it's a whole life of sin. And it's all ultimately before the face of God. God has brought this upon us, and we know why. We've broken covenant. God has come to us and to our fathers. He's spoken to them and he's blessed us, but we have turned against him in iniquity. And God has found us out, and we're in an impossible situation. And they see this completely as God's doing. That's the amazing thing about this. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are. Have you had that experience? Can you identify again with the brothers? Things seem to be going well. You're keeping it together. There's the veneer of morality and righteousness. And then God sends that storm. He sends that trial, that illness, and you're backed into a corner, and it all crumbles until you cry out to God. God is doing this. God has found out our iniquity. In real conviction and repentance, we come face to face with the living God. As David says in Psalm 51, I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's the point that these brothers are brought to here, verse 17, and we need to stop there tonight, but we'll come back then to see the rest of this encounter. Judah's intercession, and this is part of Joseph's continuing test, but Judah's intercession for Benjamin in the next half of this chapter, and there's a lot to learn there, so we'll save that for next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word to us tonight. It's convicting, it's challenging, it's so true and speaks to our very souls. And we thank you for your providence, for the way that it advances your glory and our good. It brings people to the point of repentance and casting themselves upon you by the working of your Spirit. And we thank you, O Lord, that you do not leave your children alone to just sort of stew in their sin, but that you're determined to make them like your Son. We praise you for this, our God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.